Take your Bibles, turn to John 13. Hope you held your place there. If not, turn back to John 13. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the back of a seat pretty close to you. We want you to have that Bible open to our text, John 13. If you need to take a Bible home with you, please don't take the one in the back of the seat, but we're happy to give you a Bible off the shelf in the back. Just go back there and pick one you want and take it home. John chapter 13. Now, the first 12 chapters in John, as I spoke to you a few weeks ago, have been called by scholars and theologians the Book of Signs. So scholars, theologians, pastors like to try to help you see the literary structure of a book that you're studying. And so John seems to divide pretty neatly between chapters 12 and 13. So chapters 1 through 12 have been called the Book of Signs. And that's because, at least in some sense, those 12 chapters are organized around seven key signs. Let me just remind you of what they were, what they are. Jesus turned water into wine. He healed an official's son. He healed a lame man. He fed 5,000. He walked on water. He gave sight to a man born blind. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Book of Signs concludes the end of chapter 12. These signs always point us to the substance. And the substance is always the Savior, who Jesus is and what Jesus does as the promised Messiah and the Son of the living God. But now, after 12 chapters, there is a sudden shift of scene, and we call the last chapters the Book of Glory. Or some call it the Book of the Passion. Of course, John didn't write two Gospels. We understand that. He wrote one unified Gospel, but it is helpful to see the structure. But I think it is most ironic that so many down through history have chosen to divide it right where they do at the end of 12, the beginning of 13, because I want to argue that the Book of the Passion, the Book of Glory, as it's called, chapter 13 and onward in John's Gospel, actually begins with another sign. And so I've titled this sermon, The Eighth Sign. And oh, what a sign it is. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already cast it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside His outer garments. And taking a towel, He tied it around His waist. Then He cast water into a basin and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel tied around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never, ever wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no portion with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head too." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you, or not every one of you, is clean." When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" God, help us understand. Without the Spirit of the living God coming and invading our hearts and our lives and overruling our flesh and our sinful desires and our tendencies and our tainted minds, God, as fallen, finite creatures, if the Spirit doesn't come to us today, we cannot, we will not understand. So come, Holy Spirit. Please come to us. Give us the grace of your service as the Spirit of Christ who washed feet. Amen. Well, I approach every Sunday that I preach with some fear and trembling, but this text in particular is daunting. It has been twisted and distorted and I think abused by many throughout the history of the church. I think the danger, as I've said in our journey through the first 12 chapters of John, the danger when you see a sign, our sinful tendency is always to make too much of the sign and too little of the substance. And so those who want to make this text about baptism, I think, are doing that. When the New Testament wants to talk about baptism, it just uses the word baptism. There's a word for that. It's not in this text. That doesn't mean that there are no parallels. Of course, baptism is given to Jesus by the church as a sign to point to the washing power of Jesus' blood when a sinner by grace repents of sin and puts faith in Christ alone. That sinner is cleaned before God. The righteousness of Christ is then put in the sinner's place before God. And so we understand baptism is symbolizing that. There are some parallels, but this text, I think it is an injustice to try to make this a sermon about baptism. It misses the substance of the sign in the context John has given us. So if you keep it in its context, it's very clear to me that this sign is about the sacrifice of the Savior. The condescending, cruciform love of Jesus is what we're now staring at together, church. Here we stand, 12 verses of chapter 13 of John's Gospel, and we are staring at the crucified Savior, his condescension, and his cross-centered love. I don't have words for it. I'm going to think of some in the next 40 minutes, but I want to just say up front, I cannot do justice to what John is highlighting for us here. How appropriate that Pastor Michael made our celebration of the Lord's Supper about the love of God in Christ. I didn't confer with him on that. All I did was ask him to lead the Lord's Supper. Look how this starts. Having loved his own, verse 1, he loved them to the very end. We are looking at Jesus' love, and it's unequaled. The condescension of Jesus Christ is unthinkable. The magnitude of meaningless foot washing is unfathomable, and so here we are. Mouths agape. Should be. As we stare at the condescending cruciform love of Christ. John tells us it's the eve of Passover. The other gospel writers, the synoptics, they're called, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they tell us that this is definitely a Passover meal being eaten by Jesus and his 12 apostles. But the apostles in all gospel accounts are blissfully ignorant, are they not? This is one of the greatest testimonies to the actual truthfulness, the veracity of the Scriptures, the New Testament in particular. Nobody would write themselves to be such an idiot as the disciple. I mean, John is right there with the ignorant ones as he writes. Matthew, Mark, they are absolutely unaware, it seems, just clueless. Jesus is the only one that's aware, apparently. John really brings that out. They don't know, it seems, that this is the Passover to fulfill all Passovers. This, you see, is the Passover of Jesus' passion. And that's my first heading for us today as we look at the first few verses of chapter 13. The passion of Jesus. John tells us that Jesus knew his hour had come. Do you see that in verse 1? Any reference to the hour or his hour in John's gospel, as we have said repeatedly, is honed in on the cross of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion. And Jesus knows it is literally, if we're there at this moment, it's less than 12 hours. And he'll be hanging on the cross for the sins of his people. He knows his hour has come. And so the passion of Christ is driven by the love of Christ. Because the next thing John says is, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That's the drumbeat to which Jesus walks up Golgotha's hill. Love for the Father's glory. In chapter 12, he prayed, Father, glorify your name, as he thought about the hour. And now we're told his love for his people is the ground beneath the cross, the foundation of it all. As the hymn writer said, love divine, all loves excelling, Charles Wesley wrote the hymn. That's what is pushing Jesus, love for his Father's glory and love for a lost and dying world. I want you to see three things we learn about Jesus' love here under this heading of the passion of Jesus as it's motivated and driven by love. Number one, Jesus' love is condescending. You notice how much John emphasizes just who Jesus is, where he came from, and where he's headed. He does it in verse 1 and verse 3, bookended around the evil of the devil and Judas. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and go back where he came from, go back to the Father. That's reminding us of the condescension of Jesus Christ to save our sinful souls. And then in verse 3, he says he knows that he's sovereign over all things. The Father has committed all things into his omnipotent hands. And he knows he's come from God and he's going back to God. This is a condescending love. It's otherworldly. Now there's a common grace to Jesus' love. And will you hear again with maybe somewhat fresh ears, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A world full of sinners, a world turned against God, a world in rebellion, a world that does not like the light, hates the light, will not come to the light. That's the world Jesus loved. There's a common grace to it, and we know it has to be so because Jesus washed Judas's feet. Have you ever just sat somewhere for a long time in solitude and thought about that? Jesus is the only one that knows everything that's going on, physically and spiritually. He knows what the devil's up to. He knows what's in the heart of Judas. And he washes his betrayer's feet. Now, it wasn't a washing that washed away Judas's sin. It wasn't symbolic of that. In Judas's case, the text makes it plain. He knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said, "You are not all declared clean. One of you is definitely dirty." And yet, it is still a washing. It is still an act of common grace, is it not? It is an act of kindness. Jesus never asked us to do something he has not already done himself. Jesus commanded us to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. I think he went before us. He washed Judas's feet. But what John is mostly highlighting here is not a common love or a common grace, but it is a particular love and a particular grace. And this is what John's gospel loves to highlight. It is a saving love for his sheep, right? "I am the good shepherd," he says in John 10, "and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." It is a particular grace. John says, having loved his own. It's clear from the text, Judas is not his own. He loved them to the very end. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, the love of Jesus. How condescending. How low does he have to go to wash us from our sins? Number two, Jesus' love is cruciform. It's condescending. It comes way down. And it's cross-centered. It's cross-shaped. It's cross-driven. That's what cruciform means. The love of God for his own is most evidently manifested as Jesus hangs on the cross, bearing the wrath of God against the sins of his own people that he came to save. This is a crucified glory, as Jesus has already called it in John 12. And John now describes it in these verses as a condescension that is followed by ascension. He comes back, he comes from God, he saves sinners from their sins, and he goes back to God. And it's all centered on the cross. You know, if Jesus comes from God and he teaches us some good moral principles and says, "Hey, I'm the righteous one. You should live as I live." But he doesn't go to the cross and there's no wrath of God poured out against Jesus for the sins of his people. So there's no atonement made. There's no propitiation made. Do you see the problem here? If all Jesus does is come down from God, live a good moral life and say, "Hey, I'm the righteous one. I'm the Son of God." And then he floats back to heaven. We all go to hell. It's cross-centered, I'm telling you. If you are here and you're doubting the love of God, if you're a Christian especially and you're doubting the love of God, I tell you, stare at the cross. If you're here and you're doubting the love of God in you, I tell you to stare at the cross, where our filth was punished in the body of Christ on the tree, as Peter says it. His love is cruciform. Third, his love is conquering. It's a condescending, cruciform, conquering love. Isn't that good news? Listen, not even the devil and his henchman Judas can stop the saving love of Jesus Christ for his people. Nothing, no darkness can overcome him. John opened his gospel that way. He's the light, and the darkness cannot overcome him. Is this good news? No amount of sin or filth or darkness can stop the conquering love of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Judas has already cut a deal earlier that day. He's already sold the Savior for silver. And Jesus is aware, fully aware of the darkness lurking around this table with him. But his love is unstoppable. It's indomitable. It's condescending, cruciform love, and it conquers. Our English translations don't do a very good job, friends, of bringing out the stark, stunning, striking contrast that John paints in the Greek. So I want you just to listen to the English version and then listen as I when I read it earlier, I literally translated some of those verbs if you were listening. But if you weren't, just listen. I'm going to start at verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already cast it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing fully the Father had committed all things into his hands, that he had come from God and he was going back to God, rose from supper. Time out. Are you listening to this? Can you imagine if this is the first time you've ever heard this? Maybe for some of you it is. I don't know what you expect to happen after that, but I expect Jesus, the sovereign one who came from God and going back to God, and he knows the devil is in one of these dudes. He rose from supper, and if I'm Jesus, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at Judas and say, drop dead. Zap. Bet he could have done that. I mean, John has just told us he's the sovereign one. And he rises from supper after that statement, and you expect, oh man, thunder is coming. Judas is about to get his. No, the devil, verse 2, had cast it into the heart of Judas to betray him. So Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, took a towel, tied it around his waist. Then, are you still listening? He cast water into a basin, same verb, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wrapped around him. Do you see how Jesus' love fights, wins, and conquers? Do you see it? I tell you, it's humility, not hubris, that defeats demonic darkness. The devil cast it into the heart of Judas to betray the Son of the living God. And the Son of the living God stands up and then casts water into a basin and kneels low and begins to wash the nasty feet, even of Judas. This is how Jesus wins. Humility, condescension, cruciform love. We've never seen anything like it, and we will never, ever, ever in all of eternity see anything else like it. To what shall you compare the love of God in Jesus Christ? That's right. There should be silence after that question. This is a living parable, as Sinclair Ferguson has taught us. I want you to see the parallels. I've got a slide here that'll show them to you. Between John 13 and Philippians 2. Do you see this? I'm going to just turn around, and I don't like turning my back on my audience, but I just want you to see the living parable that Jesus is enacting in John 13. Paul says, though he was in the form of God, Jesus, knowing he had come from God, was going back to God. He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to. He rose from supper and laid aside his outer garments. Paul says he emptied himself. And he took the form of a servant. John says he took a towel. He humbled himself, Paul says. He poured water into a basin. And he became obedient to the point even of the cross. He began to wash the disciples' feet. Therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. John says, after he had washed their feet, he resumed his place. He reclined again at the head of that table. There's a living parable before us to show us the condescending, cruciform love of Christ. But it's interrupted, isn't it? Can you imagine this scene? I mean, I am of the opinion that, this is just my opinion, did Jesus save Peter for last? It's just how I think it went down. Just makes sense to me as I read the text. and it was absolutely deathly silent the whole time until he gets to Peter. Nobody knows what to say, what to do. This is absolutely stunning until it's interrupted by what I want to call the pride of Peter. We're told in verse number 6, he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, again, I want to go very little in the Greek. I want you to see Peter's shock. Peter says, Lord, you, me, you wash my feet? That's literally. There are two words at the beginning. You, me? No, you, me? You see what Peter's doing? And we want to exonerate Peter, don't we? Oh, come on. I can't be the only one that's like, you know what? We should throw Peter a bone here. I mean, if you understand anything about how taboo this is, what Jesus is doing, it is absolutely taboo in that culture. Only the very lowest slave in that culture and society washed anybody's feet in those days. And it Jewish people, for example, that were wealthier and had their own servants, they would never, ever expect or ask their Jewish servants to wash their feet. It was reserved for the lowest Gentile slave, typically women or children. And even in the Greco-Roman world, we have not one example in all of the Greco-Roman world's writings, and there's a bunch of them out there, not one example of a superior ever washing the feet of an inferior in the Greco-Roman world. So in both cultures, Jewish and Greek-Roman, this is absolutely unprecedented. It is unheard of. We really have no point of reference in our culture today. We just don't. It's hard to come up with an illustration that helps you see how shocked all the disciples would have been, and Peter's just giving voice, no doubt, to what they all were thinking. Maybe you can imagine Jesus showing up at your house and scrubbing your toilets today. That still doesn't quite get it. Maybe you can imagine Jesus shows up at the local nursing home today and he says, I'm just here to clean up all the filth, all of it, the vomit, the Depends undergarments, all of it. Today, that's what I'm doing. No one else in the nursing home has to do that today. I'm just going to get down on my hands and knees and wipe up vomit. Maybe we're getting close. I still don't think we're there. I want you to get something here. We'll say a lot more about this next week. The disciples, including Peter, were clearly not willing to even wash their own feet before this meal, much less one another's. See, it was commonplace in that culture that if you got to a place where you were going to have a dinner and there was no slave present, that whoever arrived first would then assume the role and begin to wash feet of the guest who came. Not one of those disciples is having anything to do with that. They didn't even bother washing their own feet. And they didn't even think to wash Jesus' feet. Not a single one of the 12. Didn't cross his mind. Oh, I know, we want to give Peter some slack here. I mean, this is so taboo. But I'm telling you, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, and you keep reading John 13, you're going to see pride is at work in Peter. That's what's happening here. Pride fakes like it's humility all the time. We'll say more about it next week. This is a false humility that Peter's demonstrating here. We know that because at the end of this chapter, he's going to look at Jesus and say, I will die for you. I will never, ever betray you or deny you. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27, that during this same supper, the disciples, do you remember? What were they arguing about? We'll read it actually next week, but do you remember? Who's the greatest among the 12? they're sitting here at a supper where Jesus is washing their nasty feet, arguing about who is the greatest among them. Well, I think the answer is obvious. There's only one great one in that room. And his name is Jesus Christ. This is the one of whom John the Baptist said, "I am not worthy to even touch the strap of his sandal." And he's the one down on his knees cleaning up Palestinian feet. I mean, look, in Palestine in those days, no open-toed shoes and the streets are not very clean. You think New Orleans has dirty streets? Yeah, mud, grime, animal filth, rocks are cutting your feet because it's rocky soil. These feet of these men are disgusting. They're nasty. And here, the Son of the Living God, Peter can't stand it. The sense of what he thinks is righteousness and honorable, he can't stand, I think, the sense of guilt that he's feeling now. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you feel guilty? He can't stand it. He's watching his Lord serve the disciples like a scumbag slave. Is anybody getting this? Pride is what's really driving his train. I tell you, the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. Peter thinks he's in the right. And here's what Jesus does in his kindness. He tries to help him gently at first. Do you see that? He says, "Peter, I know you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will. Afterwards, you will," which I'll say more next week, but I'm convinced he means after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the gift of the Holy Spirit. "Afterward, you will understand it, and you'll be inspired to write about it so that 2,000 years later, people in Indiana can understand it." That's a gentle, kind way for Jesus to go about this. "Look, trust me, Peter. You don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will, so just trust me." And Peter, again, the English doesn't capture it in the Greek. Peter says, "You know not ever will wash my feet forever." There's a lot of negatives in the Greek. No, never, never, ever, never, not forever. That's literally about how it is. So Jesus then gets right to the point. And y'all are, I hope, waiting for the point because it's coming. Jesus then really gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? He looks at Peter and he says, "If I don't wash you, you have no portion." That's the literal Greek word. Mine says share. "But you have no portion in me." Peter immediately gets it. He doesn't get it all the way, but he gets it enough. He understands that portion word is Old Testament word. "The Lord is my portion forever." That is inheritance, salvation, or damnation language. In the New Testament, you either have your portion with the saints of God with Christ forever, or you have your portion in the lake of fire. So Peter understands, I must have my portion, my inheritance, my salvation, my everlasting life has to be with you, Lord Jesus. So just pour the water basin over the top of my head. And that's our last heading. This is about the purity that Christ gives to his people. That's what this is about. That's what the sign points to. The sign is the foot washing, and it points to the substance, which is the condescending cruciform love of Jesus, is the only soap for sinful souls. Can I say it to you again? The condescending, cruciform, cross-shaped, cross-driven love of Jesus Christ is the only soap for your sinful soul today. There's no other soap available in all the universe. It's the blood of Jesus, or it's nothing for you if you're going to have your sins washed away and you're going to be clean before God. It's got to be the sacrifice, the love, the cross-centered sacrifice of Jesus. Only Jesus' sacrifice washes the sins of his people clean. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus lets us know this is exactly what it's about. He says, "You are completely clean. He uses a metaphor. A person that's bathed doesn't need to bathe again. Only your feet get dirty. But you are completely clean. He's not concerned, and Peter knows it. He's not concerned about literal, hey, you all took a bath before you came to this meal. The odds of that, by the way, are slim to none in that culture. These men probably hadn't had a bath in quite a while. This is not about a physical bath. It's not about a physical act at all, in fact. It's a sign. You, he says, are completely clean. You are wholly clean. Do you see what Jesus just did? He declared that those who were his own, that he loved to the very end, he is symbolically serving them in such a way that they will see only the work and the word of Jesus can make them clean before God. He declares it. You are completely clean. Not all of you, not Judas, but the rest of you, I declare by my work and my word, you are clean. He will say that again in John 15. You are clean because of the word that I spoke to you, John 15, verse 3. I want to tell you that the picture here is mostly about what we would call today justifying love or justifying grace. The blood of Jesus on the cross, once applied to the sinner who trusts in Christ alone, it washes away their sin. They are in a right standing. They're justified before God. And that is a once for all thing. It is complete. You are completely clean. But there's also a hint by Jesus that even the Christian who has been put in a right standing with God by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Christ, even that Christian still needs a daily cleansing. Any Christian here can testify you need a daily cleansing of the blood of Jesus. Except for the feet, you see. Feet get dirty as you're walking through this fallen, nasty life and you got Satan, sin, and the world all around you. So I'm here to tell you that your only hope of being made holy, being made like Christ, being cleaned up day by day is also the blood of Jesus. It's faith in the blood of Jesus alone. It's a definitive cleansing and it's a daily cleansing. Justifying grace always produces sanctifying grace, which guarantees one day glorifying grace. Let me say it to you another way. We are saved by grace through faith. We are justified, made right before God definitively by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's once for all. We are sanctified, made more like Christ, washed clean daily by submission to the sacrifice of Christ. We are then guaranteed that one day we will be glorified fully in Christ who was sacrificed for us. We have been cleansed by Jesus. We are being cleansed by Jesus. And we will be clean in Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I preach Christ crucified to you today. I preach the love of God in Christ, your only hope, the only soap for your sinful soul. This living parable should prompt our praise. Listen to me. If Peter cannot get over the shock, if Peter cannot get over the shock of his Savior washing his feet, how will he ever submit to the Savior bleeding on the tree for him? Don't miss the point. Don't make so much of the sign that you miss the Savior bleeding out on the cross for you. God's wrath being poured out. He cast water into a basin and our sins were cast then on him by God the Father. He had our sins poured all over him. This is why his sacrifice is the only one that has the power to actually make you right with God and clean you up and wash away your sins forever. Listen, what is happening here is Isaiah 1:18 is about to literally be fulfilled before Peter's very eyes and the rest of the disciples. Isaiah 1:18. If you don't know it, you'll know it as soon as I start to say it, if you've had any kind of Bible at all in your life. God says there through Isaiah the prophet, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Have you ever thought about the irony of that picture as it relates to Christ on the cross? God says through Isaiah that our sins should have been the bloody mess. Our sins are red. Our sins are what requires blood. We should have bled for our sins. But the great exchange that God promised in Isaiah is that there's going to come one who will bleed in your place. And he'll wash you white as snow, church. White as snow. You ever looked out at a deep, beautiful snow and just been stunned? You've not seen anything yet. Wait till you see all of the saints of God who have been cleansed by his blood gathered around the throne saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Look at us. God has presented us to himself, a spotless bride without wrinkle. Who could do this for you and me? No one but Christ on the cross. Oh, I want you to have the blood of Jesus applied to your sins today. Believe in him. Believe in him today. I tell you, he can make the vilest sinner clean. I don't know what kind of sins you come in here with in your life. We just had a celebration of what God says is sin, what needs to be washed away, a pride event yesterday. I don't know, maybe you come in here with sexual lust, the sins of lust in your heart. Doesn't matter whether it's homosexual lust, heterosexual lust, fornicating lust. Maybe you're full of that today. I tell you, Jesus can wash that sin away if you'll come to him in faith. Maybe you come in here with anger and bitterness over mistreatments, over hardships, over things that have happened to you. I tell you, the blood of Jesus can make you clean. Maybe you come in here with pride like Peter. Maybe you come in here with lies and deception. Maybe you come in here with, "I've not been very kind to my neighbors." I'm here to preach to you today the blood of Jesus, soap for your sinful soul. It can make the vilest sinner clean. Will you come? The old hymn writer put it like this: "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Lay aside, here's the call. The hymn writer nailed it. He waited till the final stanza and then he urged a call upon his listeners. Lay aside your garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Jesus put it this way, the eighth sign. Jesus concluded it this way. Do you understand what I've done for you? I want every man, woman, boy, and girl to look up here and listen. Jesus is asking you that question. Same question. It's right here in the text. It's the word of the living God, and you must answer the question today. Do you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you? What then shall you do with that knowledge? God, help us. Thank you for washing us clean. Our sin, those men's feet could not compare to the nastiness of their sin before a holy God that you washed clean when you hung on the tree in their place, in our place. We thank you, O God, our Lord, our Savior, for coming to be the soap for our sinful souls. Will you clean us definitively? Clean us daily, Lord. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come into agreement with you that our sins are absolutely filthy and will take us to hell unless we plunge them by faith beneath the fountain of blood that flows from Calvary's tree from the Son of God. Give us faith, O God, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. In Christ alone.